Well, it's a joy and a delight to bring God's word to you tonight. I want to read from a passage of God's word in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 12. If you do have Bibles with you or on your phones, then it might be helpful for you to follow along. It's a fairly long chapter of scripture, 25 verses, but it's a thrilling chapter as we see the enemies of God stand up and try to crush what Christ is doing. We see in many ways the weakness of the church, but of course, what do we know? What does God use? He uses the weak things. It's in the weakness of the church that God shows his strength and his power. Before I read, let's pray again briefly. Father in heaven, thank you for the sweet fellowship of Christian communion. Thank you that we are brothers and sisters, that though we are different, though we have different gifts and abilities and opportunities and in many ways differences in our lives, in our ages, we are united in Jesus Christ. Thank you that when we are weak, you show your strength. And we ask as we read this passage of scripture and consider it briefly, that you would lift up our eyes to behold something again of your glorious, majestic power, even in and through us. We ask it in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. So Acts chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak round and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Amen. I'm sure many of you will have heard the name John Wesley. Have you heard of John Wesley? Born in 1703, died in 1791. He was the founder of the Methodist Church. He was a great preacher. He went on many preaching tours. He came over to the United States. In fact, I think he was actually a pastor in the United States for several months. And wherever he went, he would tell people God's word. He kept a diary, and let me read to you some extracts from his diary. Sunday morning, May the 5th, I can't remember which year this is, preached in St. Anne's Church, was asked not to come back anymore. Sunday evening, May the 5th, preached in St. John's Church, the deacon said, get out and stay out. Next week, on May the 12th, in the morning, he preached in St. Jude's. Can't go back there either, he reports in his diary. That evening, May the 12th, he obviously couldn't remember the church's name, he called it somebody else's. Deacons called a special meeting and said I couldn't return. The next week, on May the 19th, he preached on the street, and he records he was kicked off the street. Next Sunday morning, May 26th, he preached in a meadow, and he writes, chased out of the meadow as a bull was turned loose during the service. I hope you're not going to turn a bull loose during this Bible study. Morning service, June the 2nd, he preached out at the edge of town, and he was kicked off the highway. He preached, and he faced opposition. He preached, and he faced opposition. Not once, not twice, not three times, but repeatedly, week after week after week after week. This is the reality of God's truth. What are we expecting when we declare God's truth? When we witness to our neighbors and our colleagues? What are we expecting the response to be? The Word of God is very clear that one response, at least, is opposition. It is opposition. And Luke wants us to realize, as the early church is spreading and growing, he writes this chapter to give us this salutary lesson that we need to expect persecution. The context is very interesting. Many of you will know, in Acts 10, we've had this watershed moment. Cornelius has believed. And the Gentiles have now come in. And the gospel is now spreading to Antioch. And Gentiles are flooding in. But Luke wants us to put the brakes on. And to remember that sometimes, even with success, you will get opposition. You don't just get opposition in this chapter. What you get is the church at its weakest. That's what we see here. The church is incredibly weak. They've killed one of the apostles, James. Undoubtedly, Herod is going to kill Peter as well. He is undermining and seeking to destroy the very foundation of the church, Christ and his apostles. And there's not a lot the church can do about it. That the church and the very success of the gospel is on a precipice. What is going to happen? But we don't just see the weakness of the church and the opposition of enemies. We see here the wonderful power and majesty and strength of our God. Three things from this passage. First of all, note the illusion of Herod's power. The illusion of Herod's power. At first blush, Herod seems like a big guy, doesn't he? He seems like someone with considerable power and prestige. He can click his fingers and apostles get executed. At the end, we read this account of a whole region called Tyre and Sidon are petrified because he can cut off their grain supply and they will starve to death. He's a modern-day Vladimir Putin. He can throttle whole countries and have them baying at his feet for mercy. This man appears to be very powerful, doesn't he, as we first read this account. And that power is exerted against the church. We read it. They lay violent hands on Christians, verse 1. James, the brother of John, is killed, verse 2. Peter's arrested, and Herod is seeking to please the Jews. Now, it's worth just stopping briefly, because our world does have some power, doesn't it? It does have some power. Did you know how many Nigerian Christians were martyred last year? Of every martyrdom in the world, Nigeria had more, even if you combine all the other countries. Open Doors, a UK-based Christian charity that seeks to support persecuted Christians in very difficult places around the world, they estimated something like 6,000 Christians were martyred in 2023. 5,800 of them were in Nigeria. Nigeria is seeing huge onslaught against the Christians. We should be praying for our brothers and sisters. There is a reality as the enemies of Christ exert themselves. There is a reality of power. Persecution can be brutal and fatal. Luke doesn't hide the fact that James, the brother of John, is killed. And yet, Luke wants us to look deeper. He wants us to see that Herod does have some power, but really, his power is illusory. It's apparent. It's temporary. Look what happens. Peter escapes from prison. Herod has to kill the guards instead of him in a fit of rage. And in the end, at the pinnacle of his seeming power, as he gives this wonderful oration and everyone's declaring him to be God, what happens? He's struck down by the angels and he dies. In reality, Herod has no power. It's an illusion. And it begs the question, doesn't it? Where does true power lie? My father always used to watch, I don't know if you have this, you probably don't. The BBC used to have the 9 o'clock news and the 10 o'clock news. And it was a ritual for my dad. He'd come in, have some dinner, do some stuff around the house, play with the kids, put us to bed with my mum, and then he'd sit down and watch both the 9, I don't know why, they never changed, they were exactly the same, the 9 and 10 o'clock. But anyway, I used to sit there and I'd sit next to him. And in the early 1990s, as a young lad, I got very interested in what was happening in the Middle East on the news. Saddam Hussein. Saddam Hussein used to pay or force Iraqis to turn up at public events to cheer him. You know that? There's footage you can find. Everywhere he went, there would be thousands of Iraqis waving Iraqi flags and shouting his name because in this ostensible show of support for their leader. The reality was, when his government fell and he fled, there was no one to support him. He was on his own. His power was illusory. That's why Psalm 146, verses 3 to 4, teaches us, put not your trust in princes or in the kings of this earth. The power they apparently have is not there. It's not there. Let me ask you a question. When you came to church tonight, how many churches did you pass or places of worship that are devoted to the worship of the name of Caesar? Are there any in America? One. 2,000 years ago, that's who everyone was worshiping, Caesar. Now, I can't even spell his name. I always get the E's and the A's the wrong way round. Because who cares about Caesar? His power was but illusory. It was but for a moment. And we need to remember this as we look at the rise of Islam in our world, as we look at the rise of progressivism, the woke movement, and all other seeming powers, they will have their day and they will die. Because there is only one power that lasts. There is only one true, eternal power. And his name is God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this, what Luke is writing is actually a critique of this world's power. It's supposed to be an encouragement to us as Christians. That we do not need to fear. Though they are strong, and though they can put us in prison, and though they can kill us, we do not need to fear. God reigns. That's what the book of Revelation, I have Christians say to me, Andy, that book of Revelation, it's so hard. I understand. You have all my sympathy. It is. But actually, it's not. You can sum up the whole book of Revelation in two words. Jesus wins. Okay? That's the book summed up. Jesus wins. Every chapter, Jesus wins, Jesus wins, Jesus wins. He has won, he is winning, he will win. Because he reigns supreme. Herod's power is illusory. Notice, secondly, the importance of the church's prayer. But the illusion of Herod's power, the importance of the church's prayer. Let me ask you this question. What does the church do in this chapter? They've lost one of the apostles, one of their key members, the rock on which Christ is going to build his church, is in prison and about to be executed. What do they do? Did you notice we're only told one thing they do? One thing, and we're told twice. Verse 5, they're in earnest prayer. And verse 12, they were in a midnight prayer meeting. When the church is attacked, there was only one thing to do. There was only one response that we have in many ways. When we're being silenced, when we're being shut down, when we're being persecuted, what do? We pray. You just did it. Wonderful. Do you know how thrilling prayer is? You get an audience with the living God. Did you notice that in verse 5? So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to the saints. No. To each other. No. To the prime ministers and presidents and power brokers of this world. No. They prayed to God. Now, I know this is like theology 101. It's so basic. You might be sitting there thinking, goodness, do I need to be reminded that prayer is to God? Yes, you do. I tell you why, because I do. Every day of my life. We're praying to the Almighty One. That's why prayer is the one thing they do, but it's the one thing they should do. Because prayer is an access to the throne room of grace. There's the one place they can go. And so they go there. Do you notice as well in verse 12, they're praying together. Individual prayer is important. Family devotions and prayer is vital. But praying together, the church coming like you just did. I'm not here to pat you on the back, but I want to encourage you to keep praying, to keep prioritizing the prayers of the church. And notice they're praying, they make it a priority. It's nighttime. What would you do if one of your pastors or two or three of your pastors, you get the news, they've been put in prison for preaching the gospel? It's not as remote as you might think. It's not as far off as you might think in the Western world. What would you do as God's people? You get the email, you get the text message or whatever it is, the phone call, Rick Phillips or Pastor Branigan or whoever is in prison for preaching the gospel. Well, there's only one thing to do, prioritize getting together and praying. That's what they do here. And they're praying earnestly as well. John Bunyan, famous for writing Pilgrim's Progress, he wrote many other things. He wrote a book on prayer. He inventively entitled it Prayer. On the very first page, he says this about prayer. There is much you can do after you've prayed, but there's nothing for you to do until you have prayed. Oh, there's activity to be got on with. There's people to love. There's coffee to be bought. There are worship services to be had. There's hospitality to be offered. But none of it should be done before we prayed. There is much to do after we have prayed, but nothing to do until we have prayed. We need to be a praying church. And Luke is highlighting here the importance, the vital importance. The one thing they do is pray. That's it. They pray. I want to encourage you to be a prayerful people. You know, I wonder sometimes if in the new heavens and the new earth together, I don't wonder actually, I'm pretty convinced, we're going to look back and begin to realize how important our prayers were. How God in his wonderful sovereign purposes waited to give that blessing until you prayed. Used your earnest prayers for that person struggling over many years to uphold them and strengthen them. That family going through a terrible health crisis. How they were upheld day by day. They wouldn't have even made it if it wasn't for your prayers. And we're going to look back and go, you use my prayer? And God will say, yes, I use your prayer because that's how I work. I'm so strong that I can use the weak things of this earth. We've seen the illusion of Herod's power and the importance of the church's prayer. Thirdly and finally, notice with me the immutability of God's purpose. Immutability. That sounds like a nasty disease. You need to go to the doctor and get some cream. Dear doctor, I think I've caught immutability. Will you help me out? No, immutability is a theological term that really defines the unchangeableness of God, that he never changes, that he's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. To put it another way, he is sovereign over all things. His will comes to pass, and nothing and nobody can change it. When God purposes to do something, nothing will stand against him. And this is what's happening in this chapter. As the enemies of the church range their full power against the church, what we actually see is God's power, not theirs. God working through weakness. It's in the details, isn't it? I love the details of the Bible. Did you notice the timing is perfect in verse 6? Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night. Did you know God's sovereign timing is always, always exquisitely perfect? He is never late. He's like Gandalf. Or rather, Gandalf is like him. Wizards are never late. Either you know or you don't know. They're never late. God is never late. Timing is perfect. I mean, there's Peter languishing in prison. He might have said, couldn't you come the night before? It would save me a lot of trouble. But no, God's timing is absolutely perfect. He sends his angel. The chains fall off. We actually have, and I don't have time to go into it, Moses has his own Red Sea crossing moment here. The passage is actually written in such a way that there's a light. The chains come off. He passes through unseen. And the iron gate just opens of its own accord. It's actually it's his own personal Red Sea crossing happening here. Just as God redeemed Israel from Egypt through the Red Sea, he's taking Peter out and saving him and rescuing him. He actually uses a word, the same phrase, in verse 11. Do you notice what he says? When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent an angel and rescued me." He's quoting from Exodus 18, verse 4. Where that's exactly the same language that Moses uses to describe Israel's escape from Pharaoh. But it's also evidenced here, God's power is evidenced, not just in the details, but in the weakness of the church. This chapter is almost comical. Did you know that sometimes the Bible is deliberately funny? There are laugh-out-loud moments. When Jesus talks about taking the log out of your own eye, okay, you're supposed to laugh. It's a picture of, I don't know, in the construction industry in the UK, we talk about 2x4s, okay, pieces of wood that are 2x4s, these massive pieces of wood. That's what Jesus is referring to. You imagine someone walking in tonight, whacking everything, turning over tables, you know, children running for their lives as this big piece of wood sweeps around, and suddenly this man goes, he meets a friend and he goes, "Hey, wait a minute, stop. I think you've got a speck in your eye." I mean, it's funny. It's so ridiculous. It's funny. What about Elijah on Mount Carmel? Elijah on Mount Carmel. I mean, he mocks the 400 priests of Baal. You know what he says? Our English translations kind of anesthetize it for polite society. But he basically says, you need to cut yourselves more and shout louder because your gods are in the restroom, otherwise engaged. They're busy. And they're too busy looking after themselves to come to you. It's funny, he's mocking them. Same here. Peter thinks he's in a dream. Do you notice the angel has to whack him on the head to wake him up? The angel then has to give him childlike instructions. Anyone who is a parent or a grandparent or an auntie and uncle, you know what it's like. It's Sunday morning, you're a little bit late for church, and you say to your two-year-old or three-year-old little Jimmy or little Jane, put your shoes on. No, that's the wrong foot. No, that's not your foot. Put your coat on. No, doesn't go on your legs. And you have to give them childlike instructions, don't you? Take this hand, wave it to me, put it in this. I'll do your laces up. Well, that's what's happening here. He has to give Peter childlike instructions to get dressed and to escape. Did you notice even Rhoda doesn't recognize the voice of Peter? Knock, knock, knock. They've been praying for Peter to be released. And he's at the door going, "Hey, let me in." Rhoda, in her excitement, doesn't even let him in. And then when she tells them, the very thing you've been praying for, God has answered, they go, "Don't be so silly, God doesn't answer prayers. Can you leave us alone a minute, Rhoda? We're trying to pray here for the release of Peter." And she's like, "He's outside." It's funny. It's funny because it just highlights their weakness. You know, that's just like me. I pray prayers, and I'm surprised when God answers them. Aren't you? I am. Sorry, you actually answered the prayer? What do you think prayer does? God answers prayer. Sometimes we pray prayers and we don't have enough faith to believe that God will answer them, and yet he does. And that's what is happening here. In all of this, what we have is a portrayal of a church that that is very weak. Very weak. Luke is not hiding this. He's not kind of some bravado trying to puff up the church to be bigger and stronger than they are. Oh, no, no. They're incredibly weak. They can barely pray. And when they do pray, they don't even believe their prayers are going to be answered. But what's this doing? It's showing us the immutability of God's purpose. God is so powerful. Think about this. God is so powerful, he can use the weak things to show his power. I often think of Formula One racing. You know Formula One racing? Have you heard of Lewis Hamilton, the British Formula One racing driver? Imagine him turning up to Silverstone for the British Grand Prix. It's just a few miles north of Oxford, Silverstone is. He turned up at Silverstone for the British Grand Prix to race. There's everyone in their hundreds of millions of dollars of cars and machinery and teams around them. And he turns up in my VW Sharan, 2-liter diesel, 0-60 in 24 hours. Can you imagine the laughter? You're going to race. You're going to race the Formula One Grand Prix at Silverstone in that rust bucket. Everyone laughing at him, mocking him. Imagine if he won in my VW Sharan, 2-liter diesel, 0-60 in 24 hours. They wouldn't be laughing anymore. You know what they'd say? They'd say, you must be some exceptional driver to beat us in that rust bucket. And it would, wouldn't it? Strength is not shown in displays of strength. Strength is shown in using the weak things to show your strength. And that's exactly what's happening here. What do we read right at the end, verse 24? But the word of God increased and multiplied. Jesus wins. God always has the last say. He always has the last say. Because he outlasts everybody and everything. His word grows. His word multiplies. See, the church is weak, isn't it? We are weak, if we're honest. Do you know there's a wonderful honesty about being a Christian. I love that. I love it wherever I travel in the world. There's a lack of, we don't need to pretend. We don't need to turn up and go, I'm great, when we're not. Now, sometimes we are great, and that's good. Let's rejoice together. Very often, we're not. We're not good. We're not great. We've had a tough week. We're worried about our children and our grandchildren. We're concerned about what's happening in work. We're worried about the world. You need to love your wife a bit better, and wives, you need to help support and submit to your husbands a bit better. And we're struggling, aren't we? We're weak, but we don't have to pretend. One reason we don't have to pretend is because God uses the weak things. He uses people like you and I. He shows his power and strength in our weakness. I don't know if you've heard of Niccolo Paganini, Italian composer and violinist. Born in 1782 and died in 1840. He was brilliant, absolutely brilliant on the violin. On one occasion, he gave a concert, packed out auditorium, thousands of people, and he was playing some of the hardest pieces. And as he was playing, halfway through the concert, one of the strings on his Stradivarius violin broke. Everyone could see it because it went ping. And there he has just three strings. Whoa, Paganini, didn't bother Paganini. He's brilliant. He just adjusted, went up an octave on another string, carried on playing as if nothing had happened. 5 minutes later, another string broke. I don't know who strung this violin, but he should be sacked. Didn't bother Paganini, carried on playing. You won't believe it, but this is a true story. A few minutes later, a third string broke. And Paganini, being the brilliant violinist he was, didn't miss a beat, carried on playing on one string. And when he finished the piece, the auditorium was so overwhelmed by his brilliance, they stood up and they applauded him. And he silenced them, and he said, sit back down. What about the encore? And he played another brilliant piece on a one-string violin to the amazement of those who were gathered. I love that story because that's a picture of what we've seen here. God is like Paganini. He doesn't need a four-string violin. He doesn't even need a Stradivarius. He can play amazing music on a one-string violin. And really, that's what I am. At my best, I'm a one-string violin. And so are you. But it's so encouraging because our God takes up one-string violins. And in our weakness, he can use us. As I end, you know, the account of John Wesley, it went on in his diary. Sunday morning, June the 2nd, preached out at the edge of town, kicked off the highway. Sunday evening, June the 2nd, afternoon, preached in a pasture. 10,000 people came out to hear me. Failure, failure, persecution, opposition. Failure, failure, persecution, opposition. 10,000 people. That's the way our God works. That's how he works. He takes the small things. He takes the tiny things. He takes the things that this world won't even look at. And he says, oh, I can use you. I can multiply my grace through you. And if that doesn't encourage you, and that doesn't inspire you to love this God, to serve him with your whole heart and your whole life, then I don't know what will. Through weakness, our God shows his power, and he's still doing it today. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we praise, honor, and glorify you with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, for you are God, and there is none like you. You are immutable, unchangeable, eternal. You know all things. You do all that pleases you, and nothing can stop you. We simply praise you. We are your creatures, yet we are more than that. We are your blood-bought sons and daughters in Jesus Christ. And we are weak. Lord, help us in our weakness to trust in you. Thank you for this reminder that though the world would throw its worst at us, we're still safe in your hands. Thank you for this reminder that though we are weak and though we are like that one string violin, that we have so little to bring, you still use us because that magnifies your strength and your glory. So please help Second Prayers, Greenville. Please help their elders, their deacons. Please help their members. Please help from the youngest to the oldest in the days ahead to not stand on their own strength, but to stand on you and to love you and to depend on you, that you would be their rock. Please use this church wonderfully. Add to them. May their witness be true. May their people be loving. And may Christ be glorified until he comes again. It's in his name we pray. Amen.